I'm going to read again from God's Word, this time from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 through 20. During the next number of Lord's Day evenings, starting with this Lord's Day afternoon, we're going to be considering the parables of Mark's Gospel. That's why I was a little bit alarmed when I heard that Jim had been preaching on the parables too. But now I'm relieved. Jim wasn't preaching on the parables. I'm going to be preaching on the parables, and Chris Bird is going to be joining me to preach through the parables of Mark's Gospel. And next Lord's Day evening, Chris will be in the pulpit to begin his part of that shared sermon series. So we're going to be looking at Mark's parables, or rather the parables of Jesus that Mark records for us. And we'll be looking at all of those parables, with one exception. We're not going to preach on the parable of the sower. And you may wonder why that is. The reason for that is that Elder Mike Madlowski is going to teach a Sunday school class on that parable on September 16 at 9:45. So that's where that parable will be dealt with. However, this afternoon, Mark chapter 2, we're going to read verses 13 through 20, and then verses 18 through 20, the parable that we're going to be considering. So listen, because this is God's word. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is the very word of God. And we're thankful for that, because were it only the words of men, it would be a poor use of a Lord's Day afternoon. But Father, we thank you that this is the word of God. And so we come to it with attentiveness and with expectancy. And we pray that you would address us through it. And we ask that we would, at the end of this service of worship, that we might go out with joy in our hearts, with gladness, because here we have met with the living God. Here we have heard the voice of our Savior in his word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, you people of Knox, you're enjoying yourselves way too much. You're having too much fun, all this fellowship meal stuff and all the happy chatter that I've been hearing today down in the fellowship hall and in the stairs and in the foyer, and the smiling faces. Way too much fun. Do Christians act like that? Is it proper for Christians to act in that way? Irma Bombeck talks of one occasion when she was in church, and during the service she noticed a child, and the child caught her attention because the child was looking around and smiling at the other worshippers. And the child's mom caught sight of what she was doing, and Bombeck heard the little exchange that took place. Mom said, "Stop that grinning, you're in church," and gave the child a swat. And, of course, the child immediately had the smile wiped off her face, and Mom said, "That's better." The Pharisees would have agreed with that. The Pharisees reckoned that Jesus was not taking religion seriously enough. And not only that, he was misleading his followers. Jesus is having way too much fun. What is going on? And that really is the question that lies behind the parable that appears in our verses this afternoon. Mark 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. What is going on? The Pharisees have a question. It is a critical question, not just because it is an important question, but it's a question that is born out of a critical spirit. The Pharisees are offended that Jesus is enjoying himself too much and that he's leading his followers astray because, well, Jesus' enjoyment is infectious, and others who are around him seem to be enjoying themselves to an unseemly degree as well. And so they come with their critical question. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus and his disciples, his followers, stood out like sore thumbs because they were surrounded by serious fasters. The Pharisees were great at fasting. They had raised fasting to an art form. The Old Testament law prescribed how much fasting? How many fasts were prescribed in the Old Testament law? 5, 10, 15, 20, 50? One fast. The Day of Atonement was the only time that God's people were commanded to fast in the Old Testament law. But the Pharisees, they decided that more is better, or in this case, less is better. And so they went without food, not just on the Day of Atonement, once a year. They also fasted on Monday, 53 times a year now, and on Thursday, so 105 times a year. That's much better than just once a year, surely. They were fasting twice a week, and we're told that in Luke chapter 18. They fasted twice a week, and what's more, they let people know it. You knew when they were fasting, because when they fasted, they looked disheveled, they looked glum, they had long, spiritual, pious, surly fasting faces. Wow, what a pious performance of fasting. And then, of course, John's disciples. Well, this morning we observed that John preached a message of repentance. And how better to display repentance than by fasting, by self-humiliation. And so John's disciples, because they were repentant, because they were mourning their sins, they fasted. But Jesus and his disciples, no, they are not fasting. What is a Christian to do? Have you ever been accused of having too much fun as a follower of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever been accused of being too happy because you are a follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus and his disciples were criticized for having too much fun. They were criticized for being too happy. They were criticized for enjoying themselves too much. And of course, Paul tells us that God has freely given us all things lawful to enjoy. Christians enjoy the good things that God gives them. We enjoy our fellowship meals. We enjoy the beautiful day. We enjoy the good things that God gives us. We are happy and we are thankful. We remember those exhortations in the Psalms, and I wonder what the Pharisees did with those. Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart." Be happy, you Christians. Psalm 36, verse 8, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you let them drink from the river of your delights." God's people feast, and God's people drink from the river of God's delights, and God's people fellowship happily and enjoy the good things that God provides. Psalm 16, verse 8, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Our God is a God who gives his people people good things to enjoy, who promises his people good things, and how appropriate it is for his people to happily enjoy the good things that God gives and God provides. So the Pharisees come with this critical question: what's going on? Why are you having so much fun? And the Lord Jesus responds by reminding them of a crucial reality. And he pictures for them a wedding. You've been to a wedding, haven't you? Some of us were at a wedding very, very recently. I know there have been other weddings that have taken place very recently. We're familiar with weddings. In Jesus' day, there were weddings. There was not a honeymoon in the way in which you and I might think of a honeymoon. After the wedding ceremony, there was feasting. And not just a wedding reception or a couple of hours. The feasting went on all week. It was a week of feasting. What a wonderful thing. Just imagine all the food that would be required to provide a feast for all the wedding guests for a week. Our mouths would be watering, except that we've just come from a feast. And so we perhaps don't respond the way we might if we were hungry. What a feast! But imagine if that feast were laid out and no one were to eat it. Imagine the fellowship meal downstairs. All the food that was set out at the end of the worship service, and people coming down the stairs, going and sitting at their tables, and the food getting cold up there by the serving hatch. You think, what's going on? What's the matter with these people? Don't they get it? Don't they understand what's going on? Jesus speaks in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It would be inappropriate. It would be an insult to the bridegroom if the feast were to be laid out and the guests were not to receive that feast and participate in it with thanksgiving. In fact, when Jesus speaks of the wedding guests in verse 19, the wedding guests, the literal term is sons of the bride chamber, and if you can think of the groom and his best man and the other parts of the groom's side of the wedding party. That's what Jesus is referring to there. The groom's attendants is maybe a better translation. And the groom's attendants were the ones who were responsible for seeing that everything went well. And it was their responsibility to see to it that everyone had plenty of food, that all the food that they could eat. It was their responsibility to see to it that everyone had a great time. And Jesus says, if they're not leading the way, if they're not celebrating, if they're not joining in, what kind of message does that send to everyone else who is there? Jesus says, guess what? The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. Jesus speaks as God the Son, the incarnate Christ. He has arrived, and we are to be thankful because our bridegroom has come. We think of the joy of the Christmas angels. Luke talks about that joy in chapter 2, verse 10 of his gospel. The heavenly host speaking to the bursting forth in song, speaking to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, good tidings of great joy that are for all the people. What are the good tidings, the glad tidings of great joy? Jesus has come. The bridegroom has come. And you know, we have such a celebration at Christmas, but that celebration for God's people is a celebration that goes on throughout the year because Jesus has come into the world. We are not left in isolation. It is not good for man to be alone. And we heard of God. We heard the way in which God saw Adam in his solitude. There needed to be a partner for him, and Eve was created for him. And what joy, the celebration that union elicited. And now Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of our souls, has come into this world. We, the people of God, celebrate the fact that our bridegroom has come. Yes, there's plenty of bad news out there. There are plenty of difficult circumstances. There's much sadness and tragedy. But in the midst of all of that, our hearts are touched with joy at the realization our bridegroom has come. The Savior has come into this world. He is with his people. We sing the words of the carol, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And we are glad because we recognize that our Savior has come. And the Pharisees, looking at Jesus and his followers, are rebuked by the Savior, who says, "The bridegroom has come." How inappropriate it would be to be mournful, to be downcast, to be fasting, to be gloomy in the glorious reality of the coming of the Savior. But of course, Jesus also introduces a note of nuance, doesn't he? Verse 20. It's a little bit more complicated, isn't it? There's a little note of foreboding that's introduced. Verse 20, Jesus says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Now there's a time of joy and celebration, but," says Jesus, "the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they'll fast." And we wonder what's Jesus speaking about. And the language, of course, is very significant. The bridegroom is not going to go away. The bridegroom is going to be taken away. Jesus knows what lies before him. He knows there is betrayal to come. He knows that there is false accusation to come. He knows there is unjust condemnation to come. He knows that there is an unwarranted death to be undergone. He knows that there is a three-day separation that will follow during that time. How crestfallen, how devastated his disciples. And remember Jesus' conversation with the disciples in the upper room, John 16, verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while you will not see me, and then again a little while and you will see me'?" Remember, the disciples had that sense of Jesus going to be separated from them. Jesus goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus has come into this world. We are glad. Jesus has died, was buried. We are sad. Jesus is raised from the dead. We are glad with a joy that no one can take from us. We rejoice that our Savior, our bridegroom, is glorified and exalted at the right hand of God. And because of his triumph, because of his exaltation, we are assured that where he is, there we will be also. And yes, our joy, the joy that we have now, is not yet a perfect joy, because we look forward to the time when we will be fully united with our great bridegroom in glory. Those of us who are married have probably had the experience of, for one reason or another, being separated for a time from our spouse, perhaps by travel or some other circumstance. And oh my, we are so happy that we are married, but oh my, we wish we could be with our spouse. We are so happy that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, but because of that, we long for the day when our faith will be sight, when we'll see him face to face. We do not see him. Remember Peter's words to the people, the Christians, to whom he writes in 1 Peter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And as John says, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus look forward to the day that we will see him as he is. And you know that anticipation is what keeps us going, keeps us persevering through these days of separation. We are glad that we're not left alone. We're glad that we have a Savior, that we're united to the Lord Jesus. We hear that wedding song, that outpouring of Adam's delight, that he has a spouse, And we gather in the Lord's Day and we pour out our praises because we have a bridegroom. The church is not widowed, but has a bridegroom. But oh my, while we're glad for that, we look forward to eternity when we will see him face to face and when the great marriage celebration will go on and on and on for all eternity. And we will feast on the abundance of our God's house, and we will drink of the river of delights for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus who has come into this world, who has united himself to us so that we are made one with him. We thank you for the Savior who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. We thank you that he is the great bridegroom of our souls. We thank you that he is the delight of our hearts, the joy of our eyes. We thank you, our Father, that he is the one for toward whom we look. And we thank you that we anticipate eternity of joy with him. We ask that the joy of eternity might overflow into this life in such a way that people might look at us and say, how is it that your religion brings you such joy? Is this really what it is to be a Christian? And so we pray that our joy in the Lord might be a powerful witness and testimony to the reality of the redeeming love of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.